Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Our study tonight will be verses 22 to 25. You'll find this on page 1100 using the Pew Bibles. While you turn there, let me add my own congratulations to Mr. Cook, who sustained all of his exams, both in committee and then in the presbytery, preached before presbytery, and I will share with you that the committee chairman stated that it was one of the finest examinations the presbytery has ever heard. We look forward to, I believe, November 22nd is the scheduled ordination of Scott Cook in the evening service just a few weeks from now. So be praying for him and his wife. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. One day he, that is Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we turn from scene to scene in these gospel accounts, and we so easily see the connection between what was going on then and what is going on with us now. And so we pray, Lord, that the issue of our faith in Jesus would be settled, it would be strengthened, and that we would leave the teaching of your word tonight, as always, more desirous of Christ receiving the glory that he deserves for his saving blessing in our lives. This we pray in his name, amen. It doesn't seem that long ago that my wife and I had a household full of small children. And like many Christian families, therefore, we have a large assortment of children's Bibles and Christian storybooks. If you were to ask me to name my favorite children's storybooks, I usually would mention the series of Bible storybooks by Ella K. Lindvall, which present a number of Bible stories in detail. Each book has just a few episodes, but it covers them in great detail for little children. Now, complete with very vivid and appropriate illustrations. Now, there's one particular drawing in those series that captivated my attention when I first saw it. There is a boat seen far in the distance, and it looks like there's a number of men huddled together with one man dressed in white standing erect. You can't see any details of him. There's no attempt to depict his majesty or his emotional life. It's just a distant figure dressed in white with his arms outstretched. And though he is far away, you can see him on the boat. Now, the picture is mainly consisting, however, of all around that, filling the frame, flat, utterly calm seas are seen, reflecting a peaceful sky above. As far as the eye can see, there are these people on a boat, one man in the distance standing, and there is utter calm, a pregnant stillness all around. It is not a scene from nature, which does not know a calm like that. Rather, it is a startling portrayal of the divine peace that is the particular mark of the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, the words that go with that picture come actually from Mark's version of our text tonight. Jesus stated the words, "Peace, be still." Well, at Jesus' voice, even the wind and the waves obeyed, and there was stillness all around. He is Lord of the storm. He is the bringer of heavenly peace to the raging seas of earth. And Jesus commanded the elements, and as Luke tells us in our account, there was calm. One commentator puts it this way: it was a mysterious, supernatural calm that testified to the sovereign power of Jesus, but also to the deep peace and security that belong to those who follow him. Well, that's what this miracle is about tonight. Both the sovereign divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the peace that belongs to all those who trust in him. I want to look at it in 4 points tonight. And the first is this. This account, this passage shows us that those who follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ will pass through storms in this life. The followers of Jesus will pass through storms. That's a lesson that was learned by the original disciples. They were with the Lord. They've been serving him all this time. They had left everything to follow him. This is not a picture of men out of the center of God's will, an expression that is unfortunately used today. That's not why they were in trouble. They were with the Lord, and yet they passed through a terrible storm. There's this great danger that brought terror into their hearts and that, in fact, was threatening their very lives. And that is what we can also expect, not in spite of, but because we travel in company with Jesus Christ through this world. Now, Charles Spurgeon compares this boat on the sea to the church, and he says this: "We see in the church a vessel bearing rich cargo, steering for a desired haven, and fitted out for fishing along the way should fair opportunity arise. I scarcely know of an apter picture of a church than a ship upon the treacherous Galilean Sea with Jesus and his disciples sailing in it. Every sail of the good ship which bears the flag of the high admiral of our fleet must be beaten with the wind, and every plank in her must be tried by the waves." Now, indeed, the boat in this story is well taken as a type of the church. And notice that there are two sources of trial. There's the wind and there's the wave. And you will find in church history that there are also two general sources of trials that befall the church. The first of them is heresy, a false teaching to lead people astray and corrupt the church. It has often come to wrecking the ship of the church. It's the inward attack of our enemy. But then there's secondly the outward attack, namely persecution, like the spray that was flying in the faces of these disciples. And so also the tears and the blood of martyrs have flown about in the winds of terrible storms. It has always been so. It is so today. In one place or another, at least one of these two afflictions, sometimes both, is sure to be found so that the church is never sailing free from peril. Now, what's true for the church is also true in principle for Christians. The scriptures teach very clearly that while we are in this world, we will suffer trials of all kinds. This is what Paul and Barnabas taught in their missionary travels. Acts 4:14-22 declares, "We must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God." And then there's Peter in 1 Peter 4:12. "Do not be surprised," he says, "when this fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange was happening." Now, why is it that that is the case? Why is it that the church is bound to sail through storms? Well, there are two reasons that I think we can see in this account why the church and Christians will be afflicted. And the first reason is this: because of the nature of the environment through which we are passing. We are passing through in this life an environment that is by nature hostile to the life and work and the passage of the followers of Jesus Christ. Now, that's very contrary to what the world wants you to believe, but it's true. I often say that the world wants you to believe that everything's like an amusement park. It's safe and everybody means well, and it's all tailored to your particular desires, but that is not so. Not so at all. It is not a place where all is safe, and everything can be tried and tasted without any danger or peril. Now, the Bible itself is very sober in its description of our present world. The book of Genesis tells us, for instance, that we no longer live in the Garden of Eden with all its fertile delights, but we live east of Eden in a sin-blasted world where thorns grow and hostile forces prowl. Or one of the main New Testament descriptions of the Christian life is drawn from the Exodus, and particularly the wilderness journey of Israel between Egypt and the promised land. We are like that. And the Gospels frequently use that way of thinking. We have been delivered from bondage in the place of sin where we were bound and we were destined for destruction. What good news that is. But we have not yet crossed Canaan into the promised land. What then is characteristic biblically of this life? It is the wilderness, the place of danger and testing through which Israel passed on the way to Canaan. Well, our passage in Luke gives us another reason of why, or another description, that is, of where we live, namely the storm-swept sea. What is our world like? It's like this passage. Jesus told the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out. This is verse 22 and 23. And they sailed, and as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down upon the lake. Now, it turns out that the Sea of Galilee is located in a great depression some 700 feet below sea level. That's pretty far below sea level. 700 feet below sea level, and it's ringed by hills, mountains, some of which are quite tall, particularly Mount Hermon, whose nearby crown reaches to 9,200 feet. And so here's what happens. The cold air descends rapidly from the height of Mount Hermon. It hits the sea where the water is warm, and suddenly, unexpectedly, large, massive winds arise, and waves and storms strike with brutal force upon the lake. And that is a picture of the world in which we live. It is a tempestuous environment that is particularly hostile to the passage of Christians. Many a storm will rise against us, whether it is subtle scorn or outright persecution, whether the allure of things that glitter or the flaring lust of the flesh. We could go on and on and on. Now, I should note as well that the Old Testament commonly uses the imagery of the seething torrent of the sea as a symbol of the forces hostile to God and his people. In Psalm 69, David cries out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Deliver me from those who hate me from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me or the depths swallow me up." Psalm 69. And that is how Christians feel from time to time in this world, as forces that are hostile to faith and godliness assail us suddenly and fiercely. And so for all of these reasons, all of these ways of thinking about it, here's a lesson we need to know, that we are going to suffer trials and face hardship and opposition. Things are going to be harder than we thought they were going to be. The path to sin is going to be faster, slippier, and easier, and more devastating than we thought it was going to be, because we live in an environment that is hostile to Christ. It crucified him, to godliness, to faith, and to the church. That's one of the reasons we see here why we will have trials. Now, there's a second reason that we will have trials, and we see this reason in the account as well, namely that Jesus has himself ordained that it would be so. Notice you say, why were these disciples on the lake? Why were they in the midst of all this? Because Jesus sent them there. Look at verse 18, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." And he knew full well what was going to happen. And his purpose then in their storm, just as in our storms, is the testing and the proving and the improving of our faith. That's why God sent Israel into the desert on the way to Canaan. That's why Jesus sends us out into stormy seas. And back when we were studying the centurion who believed in one of the earlier miracles, we noted that what Jesus was really interested in that account was the faith of the centurion. "I have not seen in all Israel the faith of someone like this." That's what Jesus is interested in. As he's looking down upon the world, he's not really upset. I think there's no biblical reason to believe that he is invested in any particular baseball team heading into the World Series or in many other affairs. He's sovereign over all things. We wouldn't want to deny that. But biblically, his concern as he looks upon the earth is faith and unbelief. And we see that in these miracle accounts. So it is here when the storm had been conquered. What draws his comment is the question of the disciples' faith. Verse 25, where is your faith? That's what Peter, who after all was in this boat, Peter later in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, made that famous and helpful statement about our trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Well, for these reasons, you too will pass through sudden and fierce storms, not in spite of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Christianity does not sign you up for a carefree life. No, no, quite the opposite. Because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because you are necessarily out of the center of the Lord's will. It's because the center of the Lord's will is for your faith to be tried and improved through trials. J.C. Ryle says this, by affliction, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we would never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world, and he makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, it was good that I was afflicted. We shall then thank God for every storm. That's the first lesson we see from this passage. Now, secondly, we see here the commanding power of the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And our first clue to his sovereign power is the fact that he lay sleeping all through the tumult of the storm. Now, surely there was a reason for his composure, namely that the storm was, in fact, no threat to him. And yet it's after the disciples awoke that his power to save is truly revealed, verses 23 and 24. Then they were filling with water and were in danger, and they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. Well, as we've seen before, it is the voice of Jesus that delivers his power. In our last study, Jesus spoke to a dead man, and at his voice, the man rose to life. Now he speaks to the very elements of nature, to the winds and the waves. Luke emphasizes that he rebuked, notice the word dimension of that, he rebuked the winds and the raging waves. Now some scholars say, well, that suggests there were demonic forces involved in that storm. I think there's no compelling reason to take that view. But rather we see the word of Christ having power over every kind of hostile force that we rightly face. Some of them are spiritual, some of them are natural. Even the elements of nature know the voice of their master. And when he commands, they must obey. In fact, it's hard to imagine a more striking display of sovereign power than we have here. Again, Mark's gospel, I said earlier, tells us the words he spoke, peace be still, and the winds and the waves obeyed. Well, surely this example proves to us that there is no circumstance that we might face over which Jesus Christ will lack authority and power. Is it physical danger like this? Well, here Jesus demonstrates his complete ability to overrule nature, to deliver us from any peril. Our prayer should reflect upon that power. Is it devastating news of an illness, some other circumstance that we lack the strength to endure, some temptation that we aren't strong enough to withstand? Well, Christ is strong enough. He commands the elements with the voice of his power. And when we look to him, calm will arise on the face of our circumstances. Well, seeing what happened on this lake, we remember what the angels foretold when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Luke 2:14. You see, Jesus came with divine power to bring peace to the raging storms of this earth. And first, of course, he brings peace between God and man. Paul emphasized that in Romans 5:1, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus came into the world, to bear our sins on the cross, to reconcile us to God, to make peace between sinful man and holy God. But you see, then having done that, Christ now offers peace to our hearts, yes, even amidst the storms of life. That's why we should be eager to call out to him in prayer, especially in trouble, seeking a peace that will only come when we hear his voice. You know how Paul wrote about this, the famous verses in Philippians, worthy of being put to memory. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a great promise that is. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It's proved in this miracle account. Well, that brings us to the third lesson of our passage. First, we see the environment we live in and why it's so that we're going to face storms. Secondly, we see the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus. But thirdly, we come to what really is the critical matter here, the question of our faith in him. That's the question, by the way, that Luke is moving forward to. It's too bad I'm skipping. That's because I've got a thematic study. I don't do it very often. But if we were following through in Luke's gospel, we would see that we're racing ahead to Luke chapter 9 when Jesus gathers his disciples for a retreat. And he takes them to Pisidian Antioch, where, by the way, they will see all the idols. It was the idolatry capital of northern Galilee. And he has them stand before the idols of the world. And he asks the disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they like that question. It's always easy to give opinions about what other people think, and they give them all. Some say John the Baptist, some say the great prophet, some say you're Elijah, and so on. But then Jesus makes it more personal. He always does. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Luke 9, 18 to 20. And that is the question that is most relevant to all of us here tonight. What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? That question in chapter 9 is the turning point of Luke's gospel. After that, he then heads for the cross. It's also the turning point in our lives. Well, that question of chapter 9 is anticipated here in chapter 8. When the disciples ask themselves in wonder in the final verse of our account, who is this? He commands even winds and water, and they obey him. Well, our passage presents two very important answers for our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first answer is that Jesus Christ was a man. He was fully human and therefore fully capable of experiencing all our weakness and infirmity. He himself depended on God's protection and care, and he did so with an absolute faith. Now, we see that as the passage begins. Jesus directs the disciples into the boat. He heads them for the far shore. And then as soon as they start sailing, he falls asleep. Why was that? Because he was tired. Because he had a body that hungered and thirsted and grew weary. And he needed sleep to go on. Jesus needed rest. He had been wearying himself in the labor that his Father had committed him to do. By the way, we need to be weary sometimes in extending ourselves, often uncomfortably, sacrificially, doing the work to which the Father has sent us to do as well. Now, in this respect, Jesus is rightly considered as the greatest example to us of the life of faith. Look at the calmness with which he trusts himself to God. This is a sign of someone who really knows the Lord, that he rests securely in the midst of the strongest storm. Our own knowledge of, our own personal acquaintance with God as we grow in faith should have that effect on our lives. We should be able to achieve peace more often and more deeply amidst the storms of changes and trials and oppositions and criticism and tumult. Psalm 91 depicts this peace, and there is never anyone who exemplified it better than Jesus. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God in whom I trust. Well, the peace that Jesus would soon impose upon this storm is a peace that came out of his own heart. And it's out of his own peace that he brings peace to the world. Now, what was true in the boat was brought to its climax when Jesus died upon the cross. There he willingly laid down his life for us. And what did he cry upon the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. And so ought we, following his great example, commit ourselves to a faithful, almighty God for the much lesser crosses that we will have to endure. Well, Jesus in his full humanity is a great, really the ultimate example of our faith. But the other way to see him here is actually more important. It's Jesus in his deity, in his full divinity. And here he is not merely an example of our faith, he is the object of our faith. It is actually him in whom we put our trust. And this is, of course, the great emphasis of these verses, in which we see Jesus fully and stunningly identified as the Lord of the Old Testament. Literally, he's stepping into the Old Testament role of Jehovah, or Yahweh, probably a better rendition of that. It's ironic, by the way, that a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses blindly deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus is Jehovah. He is the Lord. We opened up our service today with Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. You look at the account and you say, he is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the covenant God. He is the sovereign Lord of hosts of the Old Testament. That's who Jesus is. He is the Lord. The Old Testament's awesome picture of Jehovah and all his might is here directly manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 89 says, O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, O Jehovah, O Yahweh. Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. All of that is seen, fulfilled in Jesus. Similarly, Psalm 107 says, they cried out to the Lord in their troubles, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Psalm 107, 28 and 29, the Lord manifested in Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? That's what the disciples ask at the end of the passage. Who is he? And echoing this Old Testament language, we see that he is the Lord God Almighty. So let's bring that question now to you. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Do not say, having seen this passage, that he is just a certain kind of wise man. People actually have the gall. You will hear it in the media, particularly around Easter and Christmas these days, that Jesus never claimed to be divine. Really? He never claimed, he never took on the mantle of God. My friends, that option is simply not available to us as relevant to the New Testament depiction of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's just one of a multitude of instances. By the way, this shows that the deity of Christ, far from resting on the translation of one or two verses, is seen throughout the entire New Testament. Certainly in all these miracle accounts, we should be seeing proof after proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And here it is yet again laid bare. The Apostle John, at the very end of that great gospel, he said this, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31. Well, that could be just as easily said of our passage. This was written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you would have peace in his name. You see, either Christianity is a monstrous fraud, a pathetic deception, which we must wholly reject, or else Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He alone brings peace to the earth. He commands the winds and the waves and our allegiance and worship as well. Who do you say that I am? That's the question of faith that Jesus presses on his disciples. You know, when we get to chapter 9, verse 20, it is Peter who gives the correct answer, the first one. He says, you are the Christ of God. What he meant is that you are the divine Messiah whom God has sent to save us from our sins. Now that is the true confession regarding Jesus Christ. And what is essential about our study is that we would take it up, that we would believe in him, that we would receive in faith what God has declared. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. And we have a picture of it here. But if you do not, if you refuse your faith to him, if you will not proclaim him Lord and Savior of your own life, if you will not cry out to him as the disciples did on the boat for your salvation, then you will be drowned in the torrent of your sins. You will be overcome in the end by the raging wind of the wrath of God and the day of his coming judgment. Well, that leads to my fourth and final point in this passage, that through faith in Christ, we receive the only real peace that there is in this world. We must believe on him as Savior and Lord and God, and through believing on him and exercising that faith, in the midst of storms, we are recipients of his peace. Well, that's why Jesus is focused here on the faith of the disciples. That's what he was interested in, because he came to give them peace, not just in this local circumstance, but the comprehensive peace of God. And for that, they needed to exercise faith in him. And the disciples didn't do that well on this occasion, and that is why they did not have peace in the storm until Jesus overruled. Where is your faith? Jesus complained. Mark puts it this way, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Mark 4, verse 40. Now, Jesus was concerned not merely that they cried out to him in their need. There's no problem with crying out to the Lord. Actually, that is faith in action. The problem was the attitude with which they summoned him, the panic and the hysterical fear that showed that they were not trusting him. Master, Master, we are perishing, they say. Now, Mark's gospel gives us a few more details. Some of them awoke Jesus with an accusation. Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Mark 4, verse 38. Well, we probably know that very attitude of unbelief in the midst of trials, and it's the reason why we lack peace. Nothing wrong with being frightened when things are fearful. Nothing wrong with crying out to Jesus in trouble. But you see, faith will pick up words like those from Psalm 23 and say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It is a faith that receives peace as it turns to Jesus Christ. Well, that is what Jesus was looking for. That's the faith that we need in the storms of our own lives, that they spring up unannounced and uninvited. And through faith in Jesus, who is always the Lord of the storm, yes, ours will be a peace that passes understanding. That's what will be ours. He will guard our very hearts and minds with his word and by the ministry of his Holy Spirit. Well, I know of no better illustration of this peace than the example of a believer named Horatio Spafford. In the great storm that beset him in the year 1873, Spafford was a successful lawyer in Chicago. He was a devoted Christian. He'd gotten involved at Moody Church with Dwight Moody, and he was a great supporter of the evangelistic campaigns that Moody was putting on. But he'd had some hard times in 1871. His only son had died. And then in the great fire that was shortly after that, he lost a pretty good deal of his fortune in real estate. And he was burdened, and he was anxious to get away from these troubles. And he wanted to go help Moody, who was going to England to hold a revival there. And so Spafford purchased tickets on a ship across the Atlantic for himself, his wife, and their four daughters. Now, just before the voyage began, Spafford was delayed by some urgent business. So he sent off his family, and he intended that he would follow as soon as he could within a few days. And so the ladies began their voyage. But as they crossed the sea, the storm-swept sea, their ship was struck by another vessel, and it sank beneath the waves in only a few short minutes. And the news came back of this accident happening, and Spafford is anxious. A few days later, a telegram arrives. It's from his wife who had survived. What good news that was, except that her message had only two words, saved alone. Well, heartbroken, Spafford followed on the next ship, and at a certain point, he was informed by the solemn captain that they were now entering the very waters where his four beloved daughters were lost in the deep. Now, imagine the storms that would have raged in his soul. And yet, with his eyes fixed upon the Lord, he received a great peace. He rested on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He found peace from the Lord of the storm, and then he found joy with tears in his eyes because he knew that his girls were safe in God's hand through their faith in Jesus Christ. And he realized that the same God who had sovereignly permitted this tragedy had also sent his own son to die on a cross to forgive him and his children of their sins. He actually had that joy and praise in his heart at a scene like that. And so what he did was he took out a pen and paper, and sitting on the deck as his ship passed through those waters, he wrote down the words of a hymn that has been sung by countless believers to the glory of God. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Now you see, that is the peace that comes when Jesus asks us, "Who do you say that I am?" And we respond in faith, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Savior of my soul. You are the sovereign Redeemer who has purchased me from my sins and has destined me through trials for a peace that will transcend every storm in this world." Well, that is the great confession demanded by our passage, and it stilled the waves of Horatio Spafford's tortured soul. Well, he concluded the hymn by looking ahead to a bright day to come. Just as we, like disciples crossing the sea, will often gaze at a distant beach, seeing it draw nearer day by day, the destination, as it were, to which the ship of the Church of Christ is sailing even now under his streaming banner. Spafford wrote, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so. It is well with my soul." Now, I do not think it is trite to observe that Spafford saw Jesus Christ in the boat with him, as it were. And Jesus was with him through his faith, and it was the Lord Jesus. We ask ourselves, how can a person actually act that way? No, the question is, who can give that peace to those going through the worst storms of life? And he's the Lord of the storm. He's the Savior of our passage. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be in the boat with us as well. Spafford saw the Lord who stands erect before the storm, and his voice was able to calm the winds and tame the waves. Well, I wonder if you are able to see Jesus Christ and his saving presence in your trials. If you do not, then there will be no voice to calm the storm. "Peace be still," he commands, not just to the waves. He says that to us, no less than to the storm. Be still, hear his voice. Trust him who is the Lord of every circumstance, every storm, every trial, every affliction, working in a mysterious way, to be sure, but working for our good and his glory. And then when you receive that peace through faith, when you display that supernatural calm before the watching eyes of the world, a peace they can neither understand nor deny, well, then he will show others through your life who Jesus is. And many, many will believe. They will be saved. And through faith, they will enter into the peace that he alone can give. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we glorify the Lord. We glorify him in his power. We glorify him in his sovereignty. But Lord, we glorify him also in his grace. And so, Father, we pray that we would meditate upon this, that we would remember what has been read and what has been preached tonight, and that your Spirit would bring it to bear upon us with peace in the times of our needs. Make us wise unto the world and salvation, that we might be a help to others. And Father, even as you glorified through the storm your Son, the Lord Jesus, would you glorify him now as we proclaim him who he is? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.